Turn in our Bibles, if you would, this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 25. Acts, chapter 25. And we're here in this extended narrative passage, this part of the book of Acts, which relates the imprisonment and succeeding trials of the Apostle Paul. We left off at the end of chapter 24, and a couple of weeks ago we pointed out to you that Felix, the governor of this part of Judea, left the Apostle Paul in prison for 2 years because he was willing to show the Jews a pleasure. And that 2 year interim, that is, it fits right between the end of verse 27 of chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25. That 2 years is significant because it's during that time period that we believe the Apostle Paul was used by the Holy Spirit to write many of the prison epistles which we have preserved in the New Testament, and to speak about the form of doctrine which we believe and follow in our church, and about what it means to be a believer, to walk in the ways of Christ, many practical truths which were given to believers during that time. And so even though he was in prison, and it may seem as if that was a wasted time, God used it greatly in Paul's life as well as in our lives even today. But now as we come to Acts chapter 25, we find that there's a new governor who has come to the province. And the previous governor, his name was Felix. This governor, his name is Festus. And Festus is handed the case of Paul and needs to deal with that. And so we're going to read chapter 25 here. We're going to look at that together. And this morning, I'd like to speak to you about the question, are you guilty as charged? Are you guilty as charged? And we're going to find here in this passage that there are some things Paul was charged with that he was not guilty of. And there was at least one thing that Paul was charged with that he was definitely guilty of. And I hope this morning that you can say that you're also guilty of that same charge. Acts chapter 25, direct your attention to verse 1. I'm going to read through the entire chapter. It's 27 verses, so it's a little bit long. But I hope that you'll work to keep your attention with me as I'm reading the text of Scripture. And remember, as I'm reading, this is God's word to us. This is significant because God has communicated this truth to us. There's something here for us this morning. And so I hope you'll listen with that kind of attention and regard that this is God's word. Acts chapter 25, verse 1. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, it's not the matter of the Romans to deliver any man to die. Before that, he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Now, I hope you followed the narrative as we read through this chapter. But in the event that you're not getting the whole picture, understand that Paul has been imprisoned because of an uproar that took place in the temple in Jerusalem. That uproar was really not Paul's fault, but it was something that was the fault of the Jewish people who became enraged that Paul was in the temple, and they were told and assumed it to be true that Paul had brought some Gentiles with him into the part of the temple that did not belong to the Gentiles, and that he had desecrated the temple and was blaspheming God. And Paul was accused of these things, and the Jews felt so strongly about what he was accused of that they intended to kill him there in the temple. And in the course of things, the Roman soldiers pulled him away from that crowd and eventually placed him under imprisonment. Now, Paul was under a great threat to his life and was transferred quickly to the city of Caesarea, which was the seat of Roman government. And it was there in the province of Judea, but the city of Caesarea, where the Apostle Paul stood before Felix and gave a defense of his actions. And Felix truthfully understood that Paul was completely innocent, that he was not guilty of the things he was charged of. But in order to gain favor with the Jews, Felix had left him in prison there in Caesarea. Now, I don't think I have to tell you that the condition of Roman prisons wasn't exactly a pleasant place to be. It wasn't the kind of place that you would want to go for a 2-year vacation and hang out. And certainly the Apostle Paul was faced with some difficulties during this season. He speaks somewhat of these difficulties in some of his prison epistles as he talks about some of the difficulties and the trials that he faced and some of the burdens that he bore during this time. But now we come to this period 2 years later, after he's been in prison for 2 years, and a new governor comes to Caesarea and takes over for Felix, this man Festus. And Festus, in getting his feet on the ground and learning about what's going on in the province of Judea, he traveled to the city of Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of the Jewish people. And what we find is that right away, in the first meeting that they had with Festus, they said, there's this guy that's imprisoned in Caesarea. And Felix took him away from us. And we've been waiting all this time for justice to be served. And we want to deal with this guy. We want him killed. Now, you think about that for just a minute. Wow, they want him killed. After 2 years, they're still pretty upset with the Apostle Paul. And of course, the text tells us that they had made a secret plan and they asked for Festus to transfer Paul down to Jerusalem for another trial. And their intention was to have men by the wayside who would attack the convoy and would take the life of the Apostle Paul. But Festus evidently understood some of what was going on, some of the political intrigue, and he did not at that time agree for Paul to be transferred. And he came back and he allowed for there to be a hearing where Paul would present his case and these people would come with their accusations. And the long and short of it is, you know, more accusations, more defending. And Festus starts to understand this is not about anything that Paul is worthy of death. There's no crime that Paul has committed that makes him worthy of death. And then, of course, you saw in the passage how Paul appealed to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, he had that right. And because of his appeal to Caesar, Festus was obligated to make that a possibility for him to be transferred to Rome, where he could stand before Augustus Caesar and give an answer for his behavior, which, of course, is where he's headed. Now, in the midst of all this, in Acts 25, all of this back and forth and this political intrigue and this sham trial that has now happened several times and the attempts of the Jewish people to destroy Paul, to take his life, we find some lessons that are interwoven about accusations. And I want you to think about this with me for just a few moments this morning as we consider the truths here in Acts chapter 25. First of all, I want you to notice in these first couple of verses of chapter 25 that the hatred of the enemy is real. And it's remarkable to me. Sometimes we say, you know, if you give something a little bit of time, just give it some time, and people's passions will cool. They'll calm down a little bit. They won't be quite as worked up. Well, 2 years has passed, and I think the leaders in Jerusalem are even more determined to kill the Apostle Paul at this point. They are absolutely, how determined are they? They are so determined that they are willing to come up with a scheme for some men to attack a convoy guarded by Roman soldiers in order to kill the Apostle Paul and take his life. That's how much they hate him. That's how much they want to be rid of him. Now, if you think about, in verses 2 and 3, tells us about how they informed Festus of the things that they had against Paul, the things they were angry about. But we see about that secret plot a little bit later in verse 3. And then we see them coming to Caesarea and making accusations. And yet their hatred is so strong that the thing they wanted most was for Paul to be dead. Now think for just a moment. Why would they want Paul to be dead? What had he done that was worth them taking his life? What had he done that was worth them stirring up a possible revolution against the Romans, which would certainly be met with violence and much difficulty for themselves? Understand, what they had against Paul was this one thing. He preached about Jesus. And they hated Jesus. Therefore, they hated Paul because he preached about Jesus. Now, this morning, I want you to understand that there are times as believers when we may face hatred from unbelievers that can be strong and irrational. But where does that hatred come from? I remember one time, this has happened to me on multiple occasions, but I remember one time in particular when I was passing out gospel literature in another country. And I was just handing literature to people as they were coming by, gospel tracts, and doing the best that I could to speak to folks, those who spoke English or whatever, trying to have some gospel encounters. And I remember handing a gospel tract to one man, and he took it and he looked at it. And then he stepped right in my face, and he took the tract and he ripped it just like this. And he practically spat in my face as he began to swear at me and to tell me that I had no business talking to people about Jesus Christ and trying to tell them about the gospel. And I tell you, I was really taken back at that moment. I kind of stood back a little bit, and I didn't have much to say because I wasn't sure exactly what to say in response. I didn't know this man. I honestly had not even spoken to him other than, could I offer you a free gospel tract, which he had taken. And then all of a sudden he came against me with all of that hatred and all of that venom. And honestly, for a few minutes, I thought, I'm not sure how this is going to end up. I'm not sure what this guy's agenda is. Now, what would cause a man like that to have such hatred of someone that he doesn't even know, of someone who is simply handing him a piece of paper? So, you know, honestly, if somebody hands you a piece of paper and you don't like it, all you have to do is throw it in the garbage. You don't have to get upset about it. You don't have to be offended by it. But obviously this man was agitated and he was stirred up. You say, where does that come from? Well, ultimately, this kind of hatred in people comes from the spiritual power that is empowering them.
Right.
And there is a spiritual power at work in the world that hates Jesus Christ, hates the gospel, and hates believers who are trying to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where did the hatred come that was directed against the Apostle Paul? Well, ultimately, the hatred that was directed towards him was satanically inspired. Satan hates the message of the gospel, and he will stop at nothing to stop the gospel from being preached. Even the murder of good and godly people whose lives should not be taken. But here is Paul, and he has this hatred directed against him. Now, because of this hatred, look at verse 7. The second truth that we find in this passage is that many accusations may be made against the believer. Verse 7 tells us very clearly that when the Jews came down from Jerusalem and they stood round here in this place of judgment, and Paul was there and Festus was there, it says they laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. So they began to just say all sorts of things. They were making up all sorts of accusations, anything that they thought might get Paul in trouble with Festus. But the scripture is clear in saying that none of it was true. It was all fabricated. It was all made up. It was all false. But believe me, they were animated and they were excited about the things they were saying. And they were maybe even convinced that these things were true. And they sincerely hoped that Paul would get in a lot of trouble. Now, I want you to understand this morning that just because someone makes a claim about someone else, it does not mean you should automatically believe them. There are lots of accusations which are made which are completely false.
Right.
And we ought to be careful about just jumping on the bandwagon when somebody says, oh, well, that person did this. Don't just jump on that bandwagon and assume that the person who made the accusation is speaking the truth or that they know what they're talking about. We've got to be careful about accusations because accusations are something that have been around since the beginning of time. False accusations. Think about this. In the Garden of Eden, Satan, using the serpent, accused God falsely. He made a false accusation against God. And I'm going to tell you that he still does the same thing today. Do you know that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren? His specialty is accusations. He likes to accuse God, and he likes to accuse you before God, and he likes to accuse you to yourself, and he likes to fabricate all sorts of accusations that can float around about people and affect their testimony and what people think of them. So here is the accuser, and he's doing this to God. A little bit later, Cain accused Abel falsely, and his false accusation of Abel empowered him to go ahead and take his brother's life. A little bit later, Potiphar's wife accused Joseph, one of the most righteous and godly young men in the Old Testament. And Potiphar's wife was a wicked, wicked, ungodly woman. And she made a false accusation against Joseph, which completely ruined his life. And it was completely untrue. All through the Bible, we find examples of this. Aaron and Miriam accused Moses falsely, and God dealt with them. And how about the ultimate? The Jewish leaders accused Jesus Christ, the Son of God, falsely. They accused him of blasphemy when, in fact, all the things that Jesus said about himself were true because he is God. So understand that accusations are a part of life, especially when you are the person that is being accused and you recognize that the accusation is false. And you know that it's false, but you also know that if you're accused in this way, this could impact your life. It could impact your testimony. Here's Paul being accused of all sorts of things that are not true. This could affect his testimony. This could affect what people think about him. And certainly at this point, he is in prison now for 2 years because of false accusations. False accusations are distressing. But as a believer, we must learn how to rest in the ability of God to defend his people and to silence the naysayers. And that's where Paul's confidence was. Now, as these accusations were being made, there was also judgment which was being made. So we have people like Felix and Festus, and in a little while, Agrippa, who are put in authority, who are going to hear these accusations, and they're going to have to make some decisions about these accusations. And I want you to see something in verse 9. Remember that Felix had left Paul in prison to show the Jews a pleasure, even though he knew that the accusations were false. Look what happens in verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." Notice what Paul says. He says, "Festus, the judgment that you are making in this case is in error. And you know it. You know that it is wrong. You know that I have not done anything that is offensive or ought to be offensive to the Jews. You know that there's something else that is going on here." But notice why Festus was willing to make this judgment. And he was trying to persuade Paul to go to Jerusalem to stand trial. Of course, we know what would have happened if he had gone to Jerusalem. They were going to try to take his life. But why did he do that? Because he wanted to show the Jews a pleasure. And sometimes when accusations are made, people who are in a place to pass judgment, instead of passing righteous judgment, they will pass unrighteous judgment because they're looking to get something from someone else. They're looking to be seen a certain way. They're not willing to go out on the limb. You know, sometimes, I hate to say it, but sometimes justice is politically incorrect. And sometimes people are not willing to be politically incorrect and pass righteous judgment. Sometimes people would rather go along with the crowd of whoever is saying whatever they're saying. Okay, I'm going to go along with that and I'm going to pass judgment in that way instead of being righteous in their judgment. In fact, this morning I want to say, if you're hoping for perfect justice in this world, then you're going to be sorely disappointed. There are lots and lots of examples in our world today of justice being perverted, of justice being twisted, of people who ought to be judging righteously, looking the other direction and making a decision that they ought not to make. Now, some of the reasons for imperfect justice in this world would be, first of all, men have limited understanding and perspective of the truth. They are finite in their judgment. No matter who is making a judgment, they're not God. They don't have all the knowledge. They don't have the complete perspective. And we have to make judgments all the time on the information that we're given. And because of that, people make mistakes. The second reason for imperfect justice in our world is that judges can be perverted and convinced to twist their judgment in order to benefit themselves or someone else. This is a sad truth. The Bible talks a lot about bribery or the wresting of judgment. It ought not to take place in our society. Our legal system says that Lady Justice ought to be blind, that justice ought to be blind. But we know that it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes there is an imperfect justice. And then we also know that no matter who is making the judgment, every judge that looks at evidence always has some sort of bias through which they make that judgment. And before you get too hard on the judges who might have some sort of bias, you're the same way. When you make judgments and you decide what's right and what's wrong, you have a bias in the way that you look at things. So because of this, when we ought to recognize that there's not going to be perfect justice in this world. Now, what did Paul do in verse 10? In response to this injustice, in response to this wrong judgment, Paul appealed to a higher authority. And he said, as a citizen of Rome, I'm appealing to Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. Now, I was meditating on this and I asked myself the question. I said, now, why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Is it because he thought Caesar was particularly just and a righteous man and perhaps he would get a better hearing and a more of a fair trial and Caesar was the best answer for that? You know, I really don't think so. In fact, if we study history, we would understand that Paul would be right. He would be excused for thinking if he goes to Caesar, chances are he's not going to get a very good hearing at all. He's probably going to face more injustice when he stands against Caesar. So why was it that Paul appealed to Caesar? I believe it had something to do with Paul's purpose in life. And Paul's purpose in life was to preach the gospel to as many people as he possibly could. And we know that Paul had a dream, an aspiration of one day standing before the most powerful man in the world and looking him face to face and sharing with him the truth about Jesus Christ. I believe the reason that he appealed to Caesar is because Paul's intention was to preach the gospel to Caesar. Now, when we say not all judgment of a believer is just, what I mean by that is this, that ultimately there are some matters in your life and mine which must be left to the judgment of the Lord in the scope of eternity. There are some things that we're never going to be able to straighten out. We're never going to be able to prove one way or the other. It is what it is. Maybe even in your life, you've faced some injustice. You've been treated unfairly. And some people have mistreated you, have done some things that were not right. I think in saying that, there's a fair chance that 90 to 95% of the congregation this morning would say, yeah, that's happened to me. There have been times, and I wish that I could have set the record straight, but I couldn't go back and set the record straight. You know, that's how life is. And ultimately, as believers, especially when we're being accused of something that is false simply because we're standing for the Lord, we may have to leave that in the Lord's hands. Do you know, our forefathers, those who went before us, were accused of the most vile and ungodly crimes in putting them to death. But those crimes that they were accused of were completely fabricated and false. And yet those people, of whom the world is not worthy, that's what the gospel writer says, of whom the world was not worthy, they went to their deaths praising the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because they had the hope that one day God will settle it all. God will set it straight. And they had confidence that they could leave that in the Lord's hands. All right, so we see these false accusations. And we're glad to say about Paul that these accusations were all false. All the things that he's accused of, he did not do. But there is one thing that he was guilty of. And this morning, I asked you the question at the beginning of the message, are you guilty as charged? And I hope that you're guilty of the same thing that the Apostle Paul is guilty of. In verse number 19, in Felix giving his survey of the situation, his as he's talking about all that he's understood and what he's seen, he says, let's back up to verse 18. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but they had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. I want to say to you last of all this morning, and most importantly, that the one thing we ought to be found guilty of is affirming our faith in Jesus Christ. If there was one thing that could be said about Paul, it was that he believed in Christ. And if that was a crime, if that was something that was against the law, then Paul was willing to go to his death and say, no, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not backing down from that truth. I definitely want to be known as someone who believes in Jesus Christ. And specifically, I want to be known as someone who believes that Jesus Christ is alive.
Amen.
You know, there's a lot of things to contend for in this life. A lot of things that you could give your energy to, that you could pursue after. But there is nothing more important to pursue after or to contend for than the faith concerning Jesus Christ. We ought to earnestly contend for the faith that has been given to us, as the apostle did. You see, what Festus knew after hearing the accusations and Paul's defense was this. Out of all the things that he was accused of, one thing is true. Paul believes in Jesus. Now, if that's a crime, then Paul is guilty. Now, I want to ask you this question this morning. Is this something that could be said of you and of me? Do we give a clear, unapologetic testimony of our faith in Christ? What if today you were arrested and put before a judge and the charges against you were he's a Christian? Would there be enough evidence to make it stick? Or would the judge listen to the things that were presented and say, it sounds all like circumstantial hearsay to me. Doesn't seem like there's much evidence to convict this person. They seem just like everybody else in society around them. I don't see much evidence that they are a Christian. Wouldn't that be sad? But I wonder if in your life and mine, if there would be ample evidence that Jesus Christ is the King of our lives. Hold your place here in Acts 25 and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to show you a verse that talks about this very thing. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 19 with me in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 19. The scripture says this, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Now, I want you to notice several things in this passage. First of all, there's two ways that we could be accused or that we could suffer. One is we could suffer, we could be buffeted for our faults. What does that mean? Well, it means that we've done wrong. It means that we've broken the law. It means that we have somehow violated what we ought to be doing. And we've been punished because of that. And he says, if you take that patiently, what does that mean? You still did what was wrong. In other words, what you received was what you deserved. You did wrong. He says, but what is really noteworthy is if you're doing what is right, you're doing the right thing, You do well. That's what verse 20 says. And you suffer for doing well. Here you are doing the will of God, living for God, living the life of a Christian, and you end up suffering and some accusations come against you, and you start to have some grief in your life and some pain and some difficulty and some trouble. And he says, what do? You take it patiently. You take it patiently. Now, why would we take such a thing patiently? Because this is what God has called us to. God has called us to suffer patiently for the cause of Christ. If you got saved and you thought that in getting saved, God was going to clear up all your troubles and make everything easy and smooth and no problems for you in the future, then you signed up for the wrong deal. Because the truth is, when you became a Christian, what God says is there's going to be some trouble. There's going to be some difficulty. And that difficulty might be directly related to your belief in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because there's a world that hates Jesus Christ. And if you stand for Jesus, you might find that some people get upset. So he says here, you're doing well and you suffer for it and you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. And then he says something very interesting to us in verse 21. Even hereunto were ye called. Now, I want you to think for just a moment. That word hereunto is pointing back to something. What is it that we have been called to? Well, back in verse 20, we have been called to suffer for Christ's sake. That is what we have been called to as believers. Suffering is a part of the calling of a Christian. And our example is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, he suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So if this morning you feel misunderstood and mistreated and you feel like people aren't as nice to you as they ought to be and you've maybe lost some rights and maybe you've been passed over for a job promotion and sometimes people say things about you that aren't very nice, and it's all related to the fact that you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you believe the gospel and you stand for the truth of God, then don't be surprised, because that's what God said you should expect. That's what God said could and would happen. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Sometimes we get so excited about our rights and crying out about how we ought to be treated, and we forget that God told us we're going to suffer if we're going to live for the Lord. So the one thing that we ought to be found guilty of is affirming our faith in Jesus Christ. Now go back to Acts chapter 25. And I want you to think with me for just a moment, and then we'll be done. I want to return to that question. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I wonder if a judge and a jury had access to your private life, to your entertainment choices, to your conversations with friends when you think no one's listening, to your attitudes and your actions in the normal workaday life, not when you're here in the church building and other Christians are looking on. I'm talking about how you act when you're out in the world, when you're around people who aren't Christian. I wonder if there would be enough evidence that could be garnered from those places that a judge and jury would say, without a doubt, that person loves Jesus Christ. There's no question about it. You know, the sad thing is, for all too many professing Christians, there's a lot of doubt about whether you love Christ. There's a lot of doubt about whether Christ is indeed number one in your life. The truth is, if we take an examination and we look at the proof, at the evidence that's present in your life, we'd have to say actually in your life that what's number one is your favorite sports team. Or your finances, your retirement goals, or your career, or your friendships with people who are worldly, or any number of other things, anything but Christ. And the truth is, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, the jury would say, hands down, no way that person's a Christian. Don't worry about it. Case dismissed. Wouldn't that be sad if that were the case? Now, this morning, chances are you'll have some false accusations leveled against you. But I hope that if someone calls you a Christian, that that won't be a false accusation. That for you, that would be a genuine thing. You could say, that's true. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite little stories is about the life of a boy named James Stewart. We used to have it in our bookstore. I don't know if we have it anymore, if it's even in print anymore. The title of that little booklet is, I Must Tell. Young James, I think he was 15 years old when he got saved. He worked in the coal mines in Great Britain, and he became so burdened for sharing with others the message about Jesus Christ that he began to go out into the public squares and lift up his teenage boy voice and cry out to people to come to Jesus Christ and be born again. This is something that he said, which has I have never forgotten. I read that book years and years ago, but I've never forgotten this. James Stewart said, I want to be an out and out Christian. You know what he meant? I want to leave it all on the field. I want to be completely, wholeheartedly in service for the Lord. I want there to be no doubt about my allegiance. When people look at me, I want my cause to be clear. I belong to Jesus Christ. Amen. There was no mistaking the fact in Paul's life. Whatever else you accused him of, there was no doubting the fact that he belonged to Jesus and that he was completely committed to the cause of Christ. The question that I want to ask you today, are you guilty as charged? Are you an out and out Christian? Are you completely committed to the cause of Christ? Or have you, as we spoke a couple weeks ago, just been playing games with the gospel?